Pleasant good morning to you. If you're visiting with us, we're very glad you're here. Hope that you'll certainly open your Bibles with us and believe anything that is written in the Word. Don't believe because I say it, but because you can read it for yourself from the Word of God. We believe the Bible is all authoritative for all that we believe and practice, and we hope that you'll investigate Scripture with us for the next few moments. We live in an age of intense spiritual compromise. Everywhere we look, the cultures of man demand that we bow our knees to idols. Materialism, moral relativism, even self-worship. To the extent it can feel like we are standing alone against a raging torrent. But it's not a new battle. Thousands of years ago, single man stood on a mountaintop facing hundreds of false prophets, a hostile government, armed with nothing but his unyielding faith and belief in the living God. His name was Elijah. And his life stands as an enduring monument of what God can accomplish through one person who is wholly devoted to him. To understand Elijah, we must understand the dark days that he lived in. He is first shown to be a prophet in 1 Kings chapter 17 during the period of the divided kingdom with Israel on the north and Judah to the south. He came from Tishbe in Gilead, which was a rugged mountainous region east of the Jordan River. Israel at this time was under the rule of King Ahab and his notorious queen Jezebel. 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 30 says, Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Ahab didn't just tolerate sin. He institutionalized it. Driven by Jezebel, he established Baal worship, a pagan fertility religion involving many horrific practices. He determined this was now the state religion, actively hunting down and murdering true prophets of God. That's when God used a prophet to declare a drought, to confront a king, and called down fire from heaven. In the Old Testament, Elijah is the standard bearer for the prophets, just as Moses was for the law. His work was defined by staggering, undeniable miracles, multiplying oil and bread, raising a widow's son from the dead, defeating the prophets of Baal, which we'll look at in a moment. Yet his importance is also marked by how Elijah did not taste death. As recorded in 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11, it said, as they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind of fire. Furthermore, Malachi points forward to the coming of the Messiah. In Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5 saying, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Elijah's name appears over 20 times in the New Testament. Jesus explicitly identifies John the Baptist as being the fulfillment of Elijah who was to come that Malachi spoke of. That's recorded in Matthew 11 and verse 14. Elijah appears with Moses and Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets there with Christ, just before the beginning of the new covenant. So at the beginning of this lesson, I would remind you of James chapter 5 and in verse 17. That says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain and the earth produced its fruit. So let's study some of the lessons from a man with a nature like ours and be encouraged. 1 Kings chapter 17 and in verse 1 says, "Now Elisha the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word.'" Elisha demonstrates great faith by stepping into the presence of Ahab to deliver an unwelcome message, beginning with message of a drought. God's response to Ahab, though, should not have been a surprise. In Deuteronomy chapter 11 and in verse 16, it says, "Beware that your hearts are not deceived, and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them. Or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens, so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you." God's anger was kindled against Ahab because of his wickedness. And while God was surely with his prophet Elijah, and Elijah had reason to speak with confidence, he was still a man who understood the danger he was putting himself in. And his faith does not waver. I believe we can learn from his example in the same way we learn from the apostles. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 19, Peter and John told the high priest and the council, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." And in Acts 5 and verse 29, Peter and the apostles answered this same group of people that we must obey God rather than men. So we can proclaim, yes, the Lord lives today. We can tell others of what God has said. We're not a prophet of God, but we are a child of God. And we need to have the confidence to say things that might not be popular or might not be welcomed, because it is the truth of God. I have no doubt that God sent Elijah to Ahab, but Elijah still had to stand there and confront the sin of someone else. Ahab didn't like this message at all. Many we speak to will also not like or accept the truth of God, but that should not deter us from speaking the truth in love, as stated in Ephesians 4:5. Romans 10 and 14 says, "How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher?" Somebody to proclaim it. Somebody sent to proclaim it, even in that context. Even more, we're supposed to help our brethren. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 says, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." That's me going to have to go talk to somebody and confront them about their sin. James 5 and 19 says, "If anyone among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin." To accomplish what these verses say we must do is to adopt some of the attitude which Elijah had. He saw himself as one who stood before the Lord God of Israel. He stood as a servant of God, a willing servant of God to accomplish God's will as a prophet. We're taught in Colossians 3 and verse 23, "It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." There's some similarities there. We're not prophets, I understand that, but we are servants. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. It is not in vain. Even though in Elijah's lifetime he thought he was the only one still left serving God. He was wrong. God corrects him about that in chapter 19. That's what he understood. Our toil is not in vain. I would also have you notice that the foretold drought in verse 1 of our text would affect everyone. Elijah would struggle as a result of the drought, as would all those in Israel who were faithful. But God still saw the need for the drought, and that Ahab know that this was from God. God doesn't always insulate the believers from the hardships of the world. In fact, Christians are told in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not might be persecuted, but will be persecuted. We should expect it. It will be hard. We should expect it if we're living righteous. Just as Elijah knew this drought would affect him, and he still delivered the word of God. Much to learn from in this. Now in verse 2, notice what it says in 1 Kings 17, verse 2. The word of the Lord came to him saying, go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. It happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. I want you to see from this text that Elijah continues to rely on God every day, every meal, every drink of water. He doesn't leave the brook. Even surely as the brook diminished and eventually ran dry, most people, when they saw it getting low, would have gone somewhere else. He relies on God. He had certainly the assurance of daily meals that God was providing for him. God had not forgotten him, but still he had to stay there knowing that things were getting hard. Sustained by ravens. Not a pleasant way to live. But he doesn't complain. We read nothing about that. All we read about is his faith and obedience to stay at the brook. Most would have been fearful for their life. Elijah chose every day to stay where God sent him and to continue to rely on God. And when things got bleak, he continued to trust God. Read with me again in 1 Kings 17, beginning in verse 8. It says, then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. As she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die. Then Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first, and bring it out to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke through Elijah. These are bad times. God sends Elijah to Zarephath. Don't run past that. This was a Gentile Phoenician city located near the coast of the Mediterranean between the cities of Tyre and Sidon. This territory was the geographic heartland of worship to Baal and was the native homeland of Queen Jezebel. Sending the prophet to Zarephath is highly ironic. He was kept safe and sustained in the midst of the followers of Baal. Most people would not have traveled to Zarephath because of who lived there. But Elijah had faith like most people do not have. He arose and went to Zarephath, to the city gate. His confidence in God was stronger than any fear of man. God sends Elijah to a foreign widow. In the ancient Near East, widows held no social status. There was no legal protections. There was no independent financial security for them from anybody in the government. God didn't send him to a wealthy merchant in a hidden oasis. No. He sent her to a desperate, poor, starving Gentile woman preparing her very last meal to eat and die with her son. Elijah's faith does not waver. God, who created all things out of nothing, provides a daily miracle of flour and oil. What a marvelous thing to contemplate what that widow saw every single day in her kitchen. For we don't know how long. And knew that it was being done by the Lord God of Israel. In verse 17 of this reading, the woman's son dies. And she spoke to Elijah, calling him again, man of God. When told, she gave her son to Elijah, who in verse 21 prayed to God for the child's life to return. And in verse 22 of 1 Kings 17, the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Such an amazing miracle. Such an amazing reaction from the widow. The Gentile who now believes in God and in his prophet Elijah. When many people in Israel do not. We need to continue to rely and trust in God. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6 and in verse 31, "Do not worry saying, 'What will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." God knows we need these things, just as he knew Elijah needed them. And he'll give us what we need. But we have to be the person who seeks first his kingdom and his righteousness. I have to believe Elijah was faithful, was the reason why God kept providing for him. We need to be those who are seeking to live in his kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. the church, who will dwell with him in heaven. We have to be in that kingdom. That's a condition of God. And we must seek first his righteousness, seeking to be right as God says this is right. He makes this condition also. And everyone must obey it. It's not what I think is right, but what God says is right. That's what I have to be seeking. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, it tells the Christians to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I ask you, are we living like Elijah? Relying on and trusting in God about everything. It's a great study for us to learn from. Now I would turn to 1 Kings chapter 18, which is one of the most memorable chapters in Scripture. And Elijah is at the center of it. He goes to Ahab a second time. In verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" He said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Here we learn the reason for the drought in chapter 17. The king had forsaken the Lord God's commands, and they were following the Baals. By using the word Baals, plural, Elijah convicts Ahab of worshiping multiple idols. Didn't worship God. In verse 19, Elijah specifically calls for the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah. The prophets of Baal, singular. Baal was the chief god of the city of Tyre in Phoenicia. And his title refers to Lord, Master. He was the top god, if you want to think of it that way. These were prophets who were supported by Ahab's wife, Jezebel. She was a Phoenician princess who maintained her pagan religion and had great influence as the queen to spread error and sin. She fed hundreds of false prophets daily from her table. Asherah was the female deity. The Baal was usually a stone-carved image, and the Asherah would have been a wooden figure carved from a pole. She was supposedly the mother goddess of fertility and the consort of Baal. They were almost always found side by side in the places of worship. What I really wish was contained in the text, but is not, is why does Ahab agree with Elijah to call this group meeting? Why does he have them? Why does he agree for them to come together? It may be, we could speculate he wanted to get Elijah, but he's standing there talking to him. But he agrees to this, and he sends the message for all of Israel to gather, along with all of these false prophets. So Elijah enters this scene full of all of the people and the false prophets, and one prophet of God, in verse 21. And the first thing he says is, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." Immediately, Elijah makes this all about a personal choice. Not what the king or the queen is doing. Not even what Elijah's doing. but what are you doing? The response is in verse 22. The people did not answer him a word. Well, that's sad. Not one person spoke up and said, "Yes, Jehovah is God." No one. The people finally do respond in verse 24 after Elijah proposes an offering of sacrifices to see who will put fire under the sacrifices, Baal or God. So verse 24 says, "The God who answers by fire, he is God." Beginning in verse 26, the prophets of Baal call on the name of Baal from morning to noon with no answer. So Elijah mocks them in verse 27. So they then begin to cut themselves and cry loudly to get the attention of Baal. Verse 29 says, they did this till the time of the evening sacrifice, which would be about our 3 p.m. in the afternoon. But they still got no response from Baal. Beginning in chapter 18 and verse 32, Elijah builds an altar according to God's word with 12 stones, and then he dug a ditch around it. That was not always present. He then put the sacrifice on the altar and completely douses the wood and everything with water 3 times so that the ditch is now full of water. Remember, there had been a drought. How much water is the ground going to naturally want to soak up after a drought? The ditch is full of water. This was a lot of water. In verse 36, Elijah prays at the time of the evening offering. The evening offering was always made at the temple. He prays that God would answer him. In verse 38, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.' Then Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape.' So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there." I want you to see the faith of Elijah on this day. A nationwide search had been ongoing for him. He had been in hiding at a brook and then at a widow's place. And now he's going to appear at this event before all the nation of Israel. And he tells the people he is the prophet of the Lord. He was horribly outnumbered. To stand there was brave. To taunt the priest of Baal was dangerous. But he shows complete trust in God, confidence in God, that he would answer the prayer. Even before he prays it, he has that confidence. What I see in this text is that with God there is victory. Certainly that had to have been the thinking of Elijah. But that's a truth we find all over Scripture. In 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 6, Saul's son Jonathan understood this when he told his servant, "Come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." In Judges chapter 7, God had Gideon reduce his army twice to a meager 300 men against an army of 135,000 of the enemy, and God gave them the victory. In Judges chapter 15, God gave strength to Samson, who killed 1,000 enemies with the jawbone of a donkey. Romans 8, verse 31, says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" I believe Elijah understood that very strongly. Romans 8 and 37 continues saying, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. You and I are not a prophet of God. I understand that. But victory is with God. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12 says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The ultimate victory is certainly eternal salvation. As Christians, we will suffer in this physical life. But we have to keep trusting and relying on God. Because God has made promises to the believer. And God cannot lie. Promises of eternal life and being with him in heaven. 1 Corinthians 15, 57 says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's God's victory given to us through Christ. So many great concepts in Scripture. So I ask, how do we view our faith compared to Elijah? Do we see that the victory is ours before the conflict begins? Do we see our trust in God when I have to go through these hardships? I often look at my hardships and think, well, you know, I'm not sitting next to a brook waiting for a bird to fly up with some food. Does our confidence and reliance slip when we're greatly outnumbered? Elijah is an awesome example to us of faith and trust and reliance on God. This is what he is remembered for throughout the New Testament. And do we really believe right now at this moment that God has given us the victory in Christ? If we do believe this, we read a moment ago in 1 Corinthians 15, 57. Now I want to read the next verse. 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Which says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. I firmly believe that passage so much describes Elijah. He was steadfast, meaning he was settled, fixed and secure in his faith. There was no drifting, there was no shifting off course. He was immovable, unshakable. You're not going to talk him out of it. He was persistently firm. There was no outside pressures being brought upon him that would push him away from God. Always abounding to excel in our quality and quantity. That's supposed to be my attitude toward the work of the Lord and the priority it has in my life. Yes, that does describe Elijah. And it's supposed to describe you and I. My purpose has been to encourage you by examining these things in the life of Elijah. There is much more to learn from him. And I would encourage you to go further and do some more reading about him in 1 Kings. Perhaps from what we've examined, you see a need for improvement in yourself. I would say, that's good. Get to work. Make the needed changes. Perhaps you see where you've not kept your faith or your trust or your reliance on God. That you've been more like Ahab, and turning away from God to follow the ways of the world. We should all state the words in 1 Kings 18, 39. The Lord, he is God. That's something that should be on our mind and on our lips. I encourage you, where needed, to repent of your sin, to turn away from it, to change your mind about sin, and seek God's forgiveness. As a Christian, as taught in Acts 8 and verse 22. Then work to become steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It may be that you're present and you've not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord, He is God. Do you believe this? I suspect you do, or you would not be in this assembly. As God, He must be obeyed from the heart and doing all that He says. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, I encourage you to repent of your sin, to confess Him before men, and to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. This next moment is when we can all demonstrate our trust and reliance on God. In the next moment, you have to answer the question, am I going to obey God or not? So I encourage you to come forward this morning and respond to that message. Let's stand and sing to encourage you.